All right, so where have we been? Hebrews 1 and 2, superiority of Jesus, particularly over angels. In chapter 2, the first of six warning shots. Be careful, take heed, lest you should drift. And then chapter 3, the superiority of Christ over Moses. So it's all very Christ-centered, as everything should be. And the purpose of the epistle, by the way, is to encourage these saints who are experiencing a lot of trouble. They are in deep persecution, property being confiscated, their well-being in jeopardy. Purpose of the epistle is to encourage them. Hebrews 10, 35 and 36 is the lens of application, I would say, or the occasion for the letter. And so chapter 1 and 2, look to Jesus. He's above the angels. A lot of Bible verses. I mean, just loads of Bible verses. This teacher slash preacher is really big into using his Bible, what we call the Old Testament, to support what he's saying. Chapter 3, more importantly to the Jewish audience than angels, is that Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses is number one in the Jewish faith. And Moses did well. He was faithful in God's house, but Jesus is the one who's faithful over God's house. He made the house that Moses was a part of. And then in chapter 3, we get our second warning shot. Real strong stuff. Verses 12 through 14, beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Very strong provocation. Chapter 4 was last week. Oh, almost all of chapter 4. I didn't get to verse 14. What I consider the third warning, some would lump chapters 3 and 4 together as one warning, and that's fine, but I differentiate. Chapter 4 is about the failure to enter the rest. And perhaps one of the more important messages that I've given in this year, in 2025, was actually given last Wednesday, from my perspective. At least I got a lot of value out of it. And that is that believers have a choice to enter into the rest. And the rest is not to be confused with heaven and like a salvation issue. You know, and remember, Moses himself did not enter into rest. Does that mean somehow he's separated from God? So, but believers who are saved to experience that rest, making a choice to not take a hold of the thing that Christ has given them. And so I've allowed you this experience, this sense of peace and transcendence, but many believers are failing to enter and to experience the potential of their salvation, the fullness of their salvation. So they're living like a one-dimensional or a truncated, hyphenated, shallow experience of their salvation when God's saying, you know, there's a lot more than what you're experiencing. That's chapter 4, entering into God's rest. When we come to chapter 4 and verse 14, now we move into the centerpiece of the sermon, because Hebrews 13 is basically a sermon. And it's a very well-organized sermon, message, or as the writer says at the end, an exhortation, and he calls it a brief word of exhortation. And trust me, it ain't brief, because I listened to it today, and it is never brief. You know, I listened to Titus like 3 times on Friday. That's brief. But, you know, he said, well, this is my brief message. You know, I hope you endured it, basically, in chapter 13. And so now we come to the center, and he is primarily writing to a Jewish audience, hence the name Hebrews. So it doesn't have, because you got the Jewish mindset and the Greek mindset. And there was a mixture, obviously, in the church, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Greek was the main culture. Koine Greek was the language. But this is a Jewish audience. And so now we have kind of a central, almost like, if you know the term, a chiasm, where the Jews employed a way of writing or literature where it would have a structure where the middle section was the highlight of it. And this is just my speculation, because now we come into the central message of Hebrews, which, of course, Jesus is the center. He's superior to angels, superior to Moses. But now we have him put forth as the great high priest. And this is like, it's going to occupy now the next six chapters. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, all the way to the end of Hebrews 7, is basically about the appointment of the high priest, how Jesus was appointed. Now, there is a digression in chapter 5, and all of chapter 6 is the fourth warning shot. So it's like put in to this longer topic of the high priesthood of Jesus. So as I said, what we're covering tonight all the way to the end of chapter 7, which we're not covering all that tonight, but just what's on the notes, is about the appointment of the high priest. And you have, if you read it carefully, there's these things called inclusios. Inclusios is where a start and a finish are parallel. So the end of chapter 7 is like the same as the beginning of chapter 5. And then, and I hope this doesn't bore you, I hope it helps you to kind of put the pieces together. And then you have from chapter 8 to chapter 10, roughly, what the high priest offers, what he has to give, basically. So his appointment, chapters 5 through 7, what he offers, chapters 8 through 10. And you have another inclusio from this section, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, that has a parallel in chapter 10. It's almost like verbatim. So if you check it carefully, you go, oh, you know, he's basically saying the same thing. Yeah, that's purposeful. It's called an inclusio. That's a Greek term. So the author is speaking to a Jewish audience, but he's also using some of the writing techniques of the Greek of his day as well. Now, if you say, I don't care about any of that, just get to the passages. Well, here we go. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest. Now, it's almost like he's been a little bit, like, this is such a big part of the writer of Hebrews' mind, that he's almost been, I don't know the right way to say it, but he's antsy. Like, I want to get to this point. Like, I'm a speaker, and I have sermons, and sometimes there's, like, a point that I want to get to, which is, like, the main point. And so even I'm like, you know, would you get there? And I'm sure a lot of people in the audience say, anyway. And he had already referred to this high priest just briefly, and in a way it's like forecasting what's ahead. So back in chapter 2, in verse 17, therefore Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then in chapter 3, he alludes to it again. Therefore, holy brothers, chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So now we move into a transitional statement, which is chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, to bring forth this most central topic, what's been occupying the writer's heart under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that is this matter of the great high priest. Now, here we are in 21st century America, and we have different notions of priesthood. If we came from a Catholic background, every time we hear the word priest, it has a very singular, there's like an idea, something we think of that type of priest. Or if you're not in Catholicism, but you understand religiosity to some extent, you understand, a priest, I guess that's a guy who does church, who leads a church stuff, and may think of even like a pastor as like a priest or something. Let us consider the biblical view of priesthood. Priesthood, in general, it is like intercession. It's somebody that stands in between. And therefore, we, of course, see Jesus in that light because he's the ultimate bridge. He came to bridge the gap between lost humanity and God. So that's a priestly operation. And then also, those who are in Christ, by virtue of being connected to him, are priests, because we now are intercessors. We stand in the gap between lost humanity and God, and we would draw people. And so Jesus is the priest, the great high priest, as we are going to see. And then every believer also is a priest in terms of intercession. And when I say intercession, I'm not just merely speaking of prayer. When you intercede, you're like bringing two parties together for whatever reason, hopefully a positive. And so that's the sense of our priesthood. So every believer is a priest, and there's the priesthood of the believers. And Peter touches on this in 1 Peter about you're a royal nation. You are a holy priesthood, a peculiar people. And then when we rule and reign with Jesus, we will be priests and kings in the kingdom. So there will be a political power, and there will also be a religious power. That, I guess that kind of continues, at least in my view, that there's still a population which will have to make a choice as to whether they want to serve the one world ruler, Jesus, in the kingdom to come, the millennial kingdom. So, but Revelation talks about us being kings and priests unto our God. We'll be his administrative governance. Not that he needs help, but he seems to like to partner with us for whatever reason. He could do it all himself. And so that's just a little bit of an overview of priesthood. Now, we're considering also the Old Testament. And if you know your Bible, a biblical student will have a more accurate view of priesthood, as I just described, but also the origin, which in the Old Covenant, at least, we know there's a priest that predates the Old Covenant, and we'll get to him later. But in the Old Covenant, there was a calling forth of a priesthood, and for there to be a high priest, the one that's basically in charge. Now, the tribe of Levi was chosen, and Moses was part of that tribe, and then his brother Aaron was called forth to be the high priest. He didn't select that for himself. God did the selecting. And so God, for his purposes, he had a team, if you will, because if you go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, consider the apostle and the priest, our apostle and priest, Jesus Christ. Well, with Moses wasn't a priest, but he was apostolic in that he was sent to draw people to God. But he would not be a priest. That would be his brother. Jesus is fulfills both of those roles. Jesus is apostolic in that for God so loved the world that he sent, an apostle is one who sent. He sent his son to do the reconciling thing, and then he becomes a priest, not on earth, but when he enters the heavenlies. He was not a priest here, and it's common to think about Jesus that he fulfilled the roles of prophet, priest, and king, and that's all well and fine. But while he was on earth, he was not a priest. He was the apostle, and definitely prophetic, and a king. They were right when they said, you know, you're a king, and he's the king of kings. But it's not until he sacrifices himself and then enters the heavenlies that the priestly role begins in the tabernacle not made with hands in the throne room of God. So coming with all that in mind, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So Jesus, when he died and he rose, eventually he ascended. On the, what was it, 40 days? He was amongst the disciples in Acts, and then he's taken up. And why do you stand gazing? The same Jesus will come back. So now he passes through the heavens, and of course there's different heavens. There's the atmospheric heaven, there's the celestial heaven, and then there's the realm of God, if you will, that spiritual dimension. Paul talked about being caught up to the third heaven, and so, you know, I don't know if there's a direct connection here, but he was referring to being in a place like unto John. That's out of our particular time and space in a different dimension. So Jesus, when he ascended, he passed through the heavens. And with that in mind, since he's there as our great high priest, the writer of Hebrews, I keep wanting to say Paul, I'm used to Pauline epistles. And it might have been Paul, by the way, if you weren't here in the earlier teachings. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. A lot of people just assume it was Paul, but we'll find out at some point. Might very well have been. But the writer now gives us two admonitions in reference to the wonderful high priest that we have. First of all, since he's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, the word for hold fast in the Greek is krateo. It's one of those power words. Like, there's different words for power in the Greek. There's dunamis, that we get the word dynamite from. And then there's ischus, I-S-C-H-U. And then there's this krateo. I think there's one more. I think there's like four of them. But krateo is... where we get like crassy in government, like democracy, dema, people, crassy, power. Not a good thing, by the way. The founding fathers despised democracy. They were about a republic, by the way, limited by a document called the Constitution. So it's that power. So hold fast, or to take a hold of and embrace very strongly, tightly grip something, is the thought. And we have this this word. It's a special word in a few different places in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 9, after Jesus rose from the dead, and behold, Jesus met them and said greetings, and they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Krateo, like oh, this is wonderful. And they, you know, white knuckled his feet, and then in Acts chapter 3 and verse 11, it always speaks of something very radical, very energetic. Oh, energeo—that's the other power word, by the way. Acts chapter 3 and verse 11, And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people were utterly astounded and ran to them in the portico called Solomon. So that was the invalid that was raised. And he's like, this is wonderful. And he's clinging to them. He's krateoing them. And that's what the writer is immediately admonishing his audience before we even get too far into the topic, the great topic of our high priest, is hold fast to your confession. Jesus has done a lot. He's offered a sacrifice, and he's gone into the heavens. He's an actively interceding for you. So hold fast to what you've already confessed. See there at the end of verse 14, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word, and then with the mouth one confesses, with the heart one believes. So hold fast. You confess something, you believed. Continue to grip tightly the confession or profession of faith that you have given. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, we have this sympathetic, loving high priest. And in these times, they had pagan religions, so they had a priestly caste. In our times, there is, as I said earlier, an idea of what priests might be. And sometimes, I'm not trying to say they're all like this, but sometimes a priest can seem like removed. And certainly in pagan societies, and often the priests were more about their power and just controlling people, manipulating people. And so by and large, the office of a priest, the person who was a priest, was somebody that maybe was intimidating, somebody that you couldn't connect with. There's no sense of relationship. And so the writer's saying, you know, we got this priest, and he's all for us. He sympathizes with us. And not just in ideas like, oh, yeah, you know, I've been viewing their condition, and it's something that I'm compassionate towards. He actually came and lived it. And so the God, who could know everything absolutely and does know everything absolutely, made a choice to come in and to experience weakness and temptation and being tempted as we are. Now, when it says he was tempted in every way as we are, I mean, obviously there was ways to be tempted like in these days, that he couldn't have been tempted in those days. Like, there was no internet, so there's one thing right away. So it doesn't mean that he was tempted in absolutely every way that any human being could ever be tempted. It would be like the roots, not the fruits. And so let's just consider, like, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride that comes with this world and possessions and such. So he was tempted in every core way that we human beings. It's like later on in this letter, he'll talk about, he'll use the same Greek word that the Christians should sympathize with those who are in prison as though with them. It's not like they were in prison, but, you know, just to kind of imagine that situation and have sympathy. And so by and large, they probably weren't prisoners, but and that's like Jesus. It's not exactly everything that we go through, but it's the core conditions and of our weaknesses that he was able to experience. And that's how I would take every respect, tempted as we are. The difference, though, is that he was perfect. He was flawless. And none of us we're flawless, hence we need a Christ. None of us are flawless post-Christ, so we still need Christ. We still need to go and confess our sins, and he washes us, he cleanses us, washes us with the water of the word. The blood's no longer necessary, but the water, okay? The water is the cleansing. Like in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, you had the blood sacrifice, then you had the water, because you would still need ceremonial cleansing. Well, the blood sacrifice is a done deal in Christ. So we confess our sins. We still defile ourselves and dirty ourselves. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, to sprinkle our evil consciences with the water, as per 1 Peter. Okay, so moving along here. And then here's the second exhortation. So the first exhortation is krateo, like hold fast. The second exhortation is found in verse 16. Because of the high priest who's gone there and who came here, knows how we feel. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I'm going to take you just briefly to, as I said earlier, the inclusio, the parallel passage. That's in Hebrews chapter 10, because this is a huge deal in Hebrews, this whole idea of drawing near. James talks about draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And the writer of Hebrews, just many times in many different ways, is about the approach and drawing near. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, just a quick parallel statement. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed, there we go, washed with pure water. And then midway in this section, in chapter 7 and verse 25, and then we'll back up to our text, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. So he saved us, he's able to continue to save and deliver us, and then there's a salvation ahead when we are delivered from this body and this world. That's like the full deliverance, complete salvation, if you will. So this idea of drawing near is very important to the writer and obviously for us. And so what do we draw near to? Verse 16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And let me clarify the time of need. The time of need is from the moment you're born again until the moment you depart this world. That's our time of need. Now, sure, there could be more acute times of need where it's like I'm in a red alert mode. And sure, yeah. But in actuality, if we had enough humility, because humility is just understanding facts, we would say, wow, I'm needy from start to finish. There's no point that I don't need to be drawing near to God. And so this really should be a daily thing. And we do so with confidence. Now, the devil, our own sin, would cause us to do the opposite. That would cause us to do the Adam and Eve thing. They weren't drawing near to God. They were like trying to find a way of escape. And not in like 1 Corinthians 10, a way of escape from sin. They were trying to hide from God. And that's what the devil and our own sin would do. Remember in chapter 3, the hardness of heart through deceitfulness of sin and departing from the living God. So we need to be very purposeful. First admonition, holding fast. I'm not giving up. I know what I believe, and I'm not going to let that go. And then drawing near to what is a throne of grace. It's not a throne of condemnation. And we've all had different experiences with father figures or authorities. Often they're not good because none of them are perfect. But we should never project that to God. It's never about, you know, the hammer's about to fall. It is always about grace. I mean, Jesus himself is the grace of God. And he's there at that throne, the right hand of God. So let us draw near to the grace, and grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, right? So here's some of these riches. You get mercy. Mercy is you're not going to get what you do deserve. I've sinned. I've failed. I should be harshly punished and, you know, sure, there's discipline, but, you know, not, we might think of condemnation. And then grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So mercy and grace, everything is there. All the resources are there until we get to heaven. Or as a writer, as Paul says in Ephesians, that God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, right? The heavenly places is you going to your prayer closet. It's not you ascending through the atmosphere, through space, and then it's right there. And draw near. It's driving in your car. And I'm going to make a choice to call out to God. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not just an initial experience, as wonderful as that was. We continue to call and to draw. And that's the throne of grace is there for us. It's Jesus who's wanting to help us. So much so that he gave us the Holy Spirit that gives us a direct connection. And so we come, we ask for cleansing. He's our like our husband, like the washing of the water of the word, Christ to the church. Yeah, I've soiled myself and I'm defiled. Doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. Forgive me of my sins. He's faithful and just to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So it's just a wonderful thing about our high priest. So let's move along. Verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest. Now, I'll move fast through this section because I want to get to the discussion. I'm not going to get to verse 11 tonight, so we'll save that for later. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices. So I kind of described priesthood earlier. There's a succinct statement. This is what the high priest is all about. And it's part of that old covenant, but it's pointing towards a new covenant reality. All the old covenant was like an illustration or a foreshadowing types of what the new covenant would be, what Christ in the church is. And so verse 2, this high priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now, hopefully that's the case. Not always the case. But he can, and really he should, tread lightly with people and not be so harsh, not be arrogant and obnoxious, because he's really no better than them in the long run. He's part of the mix, although called out. And then verse 2 or 3, because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, as we move through chapters 5 and then 7, because 6 is like a digression, big old warning. Well, 5:11 through the whole chapter 6 is the third warning statement. But you're going to get a lot of comparisons and contrasts, like just like the priest, so Jesus, or unlike the priest of old, Jesus. So there's some overlap and some similarities between Jesus' priesthood and the Aaronic, the priesthood of the old covenant. And then there's things that weren't the same, you know, like different tribes, for instance. But here's a similarity, that just like Aaron did not usurp this position. Now, there were those that tried to usurp it, right? Who were those in the book of Numbers that tried to usurp the priesthood? What's that? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, remember? And the earth went, and they went down. Well, Aaron didn't usurp it. Aaron didn't take this honor upon himself. And in like manner, Jesus. Now, Jesus, who could do it, didn't do it. This is what's wonderful about Jesus, amongst many things. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, and here we have Psalm 2:7 repeated once again. We had Psalm 2:7 at the beginning of this epistle. So he reiterates, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then he refers to Psalm 110 and verse 4 and verse 6. As he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is like Aaron in that he didn't presume to take something. It was given to him, or he was appointed by his father. The one who could appoint himself instead humbled himself and was passive and allowed the father to confer upon him the blessing and to inaugurate his ministry and to eventually fulfill in the heavenlies, I would add, the priesthood. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, referring to Jesus, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, there's two views on this, and I don't think they're mutually exclusive. There's no problem if the third view is synthesizing both the views. One view sees this in terms of the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it would be like when Jesus was in the garden and he was like in his most desperate state, that if it be possible, take this cup from me. That is how some would view what he's saying in verse 7. He was able to save him from death. And others would say, well, his whole ministry was a ministry of grief, a man of sorrows, who was like, man, this it's hard, and he's constantly praying and crying out. And I got no problem with that one. I there's part of me that says, yeah, Gethsemane makes sense. Like, that's the epitome of it. But in part of me that says, well, his whole ministry was a grief. And so I have no problem with combining them, that Jesus in the days of his flesh, you know, even prior to his ministry, but certainly in his last 3 years, praying, crying out, God, help me. It's this whole realm is awful. And then Gethsemane is like the climax of that. And he was heard because of his reverence, or some versions say of his godly fear. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, Jesus, as God, also had these experiences as a man that were in some respects a novelty. He knows all, but he comes in the incarnation, and I speak a bit of mystery here, so I'm careful. There is limitations that he allows, and now he's going through a school, if you will, the school of humanity, very God, but very man. And that's how I take he learned obedience through what he suffered. He made a choice to go through a process in that he could identify with us. And then verse 9, he completed that process, or as it says here, being made perfect. This certainly does not suggest that he was imperfect or flawed in some way. That would be a horrible interpretation of this. What it means is that he went through and he was able to say, you know, it is finished. He completed that learning curve, if you will, being in the school of humanity. And being made perfect, or graduating, if you will, from that, he became, through the cross and resurrection, I'm adding those things, obviously, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of this mysterious, which I won't be able to cover tonight, but we'll get to him, Melchizedek, which you can find in Genesis, by the way. Real brief, just one chapter in Genesis about this Melchizedek. And then Psalm 110, the psalmist picks up about Melchizedek. All right, so I'm just going to stop there, kind of a hard stop. But just one quick thing that stood out to me, and then I want to hear maybe something that stood out to you this evening, is I absolutely love, and it's a constant challenge to me, in terms of like verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself. Verse 5, so also Jesus did not exalt himself. How that's the exact opposite of Lucifer, Lucifer is all about self-exaltation. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the book of Numbers. Who are you guys? You know, we are able to do that self-exaltation. God cannot stand self-exaltation. That is so obnoxious to him. And how the only one that could rightfully self-exalt himself and all of heaven would be like, oh, that's perfectly legitimate because he's worthy, made a choice not to do it. And we find it throughout this epistle. And I'm not going to go through them all, but like in Hebrews chapter 1, 3, 2, 7, and 9, and other places, the Son's exaltation is always passive. His glorification is he receives it rather than trying to make it happen. And some of you might be thinking of a passage, and that reminds me of Philippians 2, right on, that he did not, he took upon himself the form of a serpent, and he did not make of himself a reputation. The one who could say, hey, I'm the greatest ever, and you all should agree, by the way, he made a choice to not make of himself a reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant, and his Father highly exalted him. So I just, and I love it, but it's also a challenge to me because my first reaction more often than not is about self promotion, self exaltation, concern for self. And I want to be more like Jesus. You know, you first, you be glorified. I am just a means to your end. That's what Christ, he's like, he went about, I'm a means to his end. You know, I don't speak unless he tells me. I don't act unless he tells me. And he could do it, and it'd be no problem. But that, so how much more do I need help in that area? So that just stood out to me. So I'm going to open it up here, conversation. What were some thoughts, something that stood out, maybe a question you might have or maybe a clarification? What did you mean by that? We'll start with Pete.